Please join me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, in the first chapter. I want to consider something about the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, in verse 21, I think I've preached on this passage here before already, but this is one of my favorite passages, because in the Gospel or the birth of Christ account, because of this wonderful presentation of the gospel. I'd like to start reading in verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Christ came at the appointed time, in the fullness of time, to accomplish that which you had purpose to do even before the foundations of the world. And Father, as this time of the year, as we remember the birth of our Lord and Savior, we ask all the more that you would give us insight into the wonderful, glorious, splendid, sublime salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. Teach us this morning something of the preciousness of his name, and grant us, Father, to all the more to go from here putting our hope and confidence in Christ alone for all that he's done for us, that we might be reconciled to you. In Christ we pray. Amen. This morning I just want to talk a little bit about the name of Christ and the names of Christ. The name of Christ is important, obviously, but not in the way that we as a culture take it. Some of you, every parent wrestles with what will they name their children, and some families even have relational rifts over who was named for what relative. And we brought our firstborn, Michael, home from the hospital without a name because his mother would not honor her husband's request in what he should be named. Finally, the hospital finally called and said, we need a name so we can finish the paperwork. And when we had our second one on the way, I said, well, after our first, we'd had a girl's name all picked out, but obviously Michael was a boy, so we didn't use the girl's name. And I said to Linda, when we found out she had conceived a second time, that, well, this is great. At least we already have a girl's name picked out. And she said, oh, no, we don't. That girl's name was for the first child. We got to start all over. And so names are important to us. Names mean things to us. I was born in a situation where my uncle, my dad's brother, was born. His birth date was one day before mine, January 30th. I was born on the 31st, and my mother's father was born on February 1st. And so it was very easy for them. What they took was the middle names of those two men. My uncle was Alfred Douglas, and my grandfather's name was Rector Lindsay, and I became Douglas Lindsay. So people come up with all sorts of formulas and techniques about names. And names are important, and we choose names for a variety of reasons. But in the Bible, the choosing of a name oftentimes is an indication of an epic of God's redemptive program. For God, the name bears a very significance of an important thing that God is doing. And oftentimes names are not only carry with it a special meaning about the character and the role and the influence or the purpose of this person's life in the times and the epics of God in redeeming a church, but they often are changed along the way. You think of Abraham, who was originally, his name was Abram, and which means father, and it's changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. At the time that God enters into a covenant with Abram and says that your descendants will vastly outnumber the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, and therefore your name is now no longer to be Abram, but Abraham, meaning a father of a multitude. And the same with his wife, Sarai to Sarah, a princess to a princess of a multitude. And you see the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus changes Peter's name. Remember, Peter is Cephas. But Jesus, upon the confession of Peter, that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, the Son of the living God, says you're no longer to be Cephas, but your name is Peter. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Names carry with it very important things. You remember even in the birth of John, the angel comes to Zacharias in the temple and says, "And his name shall be John." And it wasn't until John was born, and then there's this controversy. Well, what shall we name him? And John writes on the tablet, "His name shall be John." And at that point, his mouth was freed up to speak again. Well, so the name of Jesus is not just an arbitrary thing. Mary and Joseph didn't sit around and go, "Well, you know, our favorite character from the Old Testament is Joshua." Joshua is more of a Hebrew way of saying Jesus. It's the same name, Joshua or Jesus. They weren't saying, "You know, our favorite Old Testament character is Joshua. Let's name this baby that God has given us Joshua." They didn't say, "Well, my favorite uncle was Joshua." Or no, the name was given by divine appointment, and the name means Savior. The name Jesus means that Jehovah saves. It's a combination of two words. It's a bringing together of two words. The J-E, the beginning, is the shortened form for Jehovah. And the last part of the name comes from the Hebrew verb to save. God saves. And the word to save in Hebrew is an interesting word in itself. One lexicon put it this way, that the word denotes not primarily the idea of saving from something, as it meant to save in the midst of something. And you see that, true in the life of Noah. God did not take Noah out of the world, but saved him in the midst of the judgment of the world. And Jesus does not take us out of the world, and does not take us even out of the presence of sin. But He saves us in the midst of a fallen world, in the midst of a sinful world, and in the midst of our own sin, a Savior comes and He delivers us. Jesus means Savior. And it's the name by which His Father desired to identify His Son in the world. When you stop to think about it, there are all sorts of names for Jesus, aren't there? In fact, just in this library room over here, there is a poster that lists all the names of Christ that are described to Him in the Bible. But just a few that he could have been called simply God. And isn't that the title that's given to Him in Psalm 45? When God the Father, speaking of His Son, says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Or in the book of Hebrews, it says, "Thou, Lord, is the beginning, has laid the foundation of the earth." He is called a Wonderful Counselor. He's called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's called the Son of Man. He's called the Ancient of Days. He's the Alpha and the Omega. All of these wonderful titles and many, many more are given to Christ. But when the Father, in His plan to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, sends forth His Son, He purposes to call Him Jesus. We see, for example, in our passage I've read in Matthew, that the angel says to Joseph in verse 21 that she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The angel commands him to call him Jesus. But if that was not enough, over in Luke, the angel not only tells Joseph this, but he also tells it to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, it says, the angel speaking to Mary, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And we learn later that over in the day he is presented to the temple, in Luke 2, in the 21st verse, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel. And so here you have three times recorded for us in this the birth account of Christ that the angel has commanded his name would be Jesus, which means Savior. And so as we come to celebrate Christmas, as we come to pause and to reflect upon this so-called Christmas season, we remember that God has so desired, the Father has so desired to identify this time, this epic, this season, and the coming of His Son, and the role, and the character, and the purpose, that His name would be Jesus, which means Savior. As one writer put it, it is more than a symbol of identity. It betokens character, position, function, prerogative. What significance belongs to the fact that the divine revelation ensured that His name had been given to Him from the outset. Oh, it was no mere parental prerogative. It was the Heavenly Father's desire that as He was calling people out from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, by His own Son, the great gift that He would give, that His name would be the moniker of all that He would do and represent, and His name means Savior. What a precious name Christ has. As we worship Him, we ought to hear the name Jesus, and what ought to ring in our head is Savior. When we sing the songs that name our Lord and Savior, we ought to remember that it is God's will that we would always identify with Christ and think of Christ and to dwell upon Christ and what the Father wants us to know about Him, and that He is our Savior. And that God, who supremely cared to identify His Savior, His Son, rather, as the world, wanted Him to be known as the Savior of this world. Now, secondly, I'd like just to point out in our passage in Matthew the exclusiveness of His name. Notice what the angel says, that she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. The Greek is very clear here. If you are one who likes to mark his Bible, I would encourage you to maybe insert this here. His name is Jesus, for He will save His people. The Greek is very clear, and it says that He Himself will save His people from their sins. This is an intensified form. In the Greek language, there's no need for the personal pronoun to be attached to the verb. And when the pronoun is there, it is always to communicate emphasis and stress the uniqueness of the situation. And it is Jesus Himself who will save His people from their sins. There is great emphasis upon the pronoun. If you were to read the verse with the grammar in mind, you would want to put the stress that it is He Himself that will save His people. And the Bible is very clear in that the idea of a Savior is rarely ever in the Bible given to a man. There are some allusions to some men, but the overwhelming characteristic of the Bible is to speak of God and God alone as the Savior. Again, let me just give you some verses. Isaiah 43:11 says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me, Isaiah 45:21 says. Or Hosea 13:4 says, Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. In Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. And we could add many other verses, like Jonah, who cries out from the belly of the well, salvation is from the Lord. Not only is the name of Christ precious to us because it demonstrates the purpose and the role and the function of our Savior, but it tells us something of the exclusiveness of His role. In the Old Testament, there's a strong emphasis upon the title of Christ and His coming as the Savior. It's His prerogative. It is His office, and it belongs to Jesus alone in a way that not the Father or not the Holy Spirit, but Christ alone to be the Savior. It is true that the Father and the Holy Spirit are described as Saviors, as in Titus 3:5. But the Bible specifically gives Jesus alone the role as Savior. It is Jesus alone who comes in His to take on humanity. It's Jesus alone who is born under the law. It is Jesus alone who obeys the law. It is Jesus alone who takes upon His own person the curse of the law, who dies under the burden and the weight of the justice of the law. It is Christ alone who, through the salvation, who worked out salvation through His own humiliation and suffering and obedience to the point of death, the death on the cross, that He might bring many sons to glory. Christ is our Savior. And Christ is the one who works at this, our salvation. Though all the members of the Godhead contribute, though all the members of the Godheads are involved, and though all the members of the Godhead apply all of their attributes and all of their resources and all of their glory and all of their power to our salvation, it is Christ alone who comes to us as the Prince of Peace, who comes to us as our Savior. And because of that, He is given a name that is above every other name. He is given the name that every tongue every shall confess as Lord, and every knee shall bow. But then there's this. We must remember that Christ is not only our Savior in the past tense. Christ is our Savior today. Christ is presently reigning and ruling in His church. Christ is presently saving. Jesus is saving people even to this very day. He is building His church. He is calling His people out. He is, in fact, even this very hour, saving some. Wherever He is preached and wherever He meets with His people, He is saving. And He's coming again as our Savior. We're told in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that this is our blessed hope. It's the appearing of the glory of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christmas is not merely reminding us of great events of the past. The Christmas narrative reminds us that we have a living Savior who ever lives to intercede on our behalf, who reigns and rules, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, who is, in fact, building His church, and He will come again as mighty, glorious God to His church. And when He comes for His church, we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that at that time, as our Savior, He will change the body of our humiliation and our weakness and transform them into the likeness of the body of His glory. Christ is here this morning, working on the hearts and minds of His people to save and to sanctify and to glorify. And when we rehearse the Christmas message, when we go back and read the Christmas stories and narratives, it is there to remind us not of a historical event in the past, but an ever-present reality. Christ, Jesus, is our Savior. And we need to be reminded of that because we are sinful people. And for many of us, our sin overwhelms us. For many of us, we feel the great weight and burden of our sin. It's interesting in church history and the exchanges between Luther and Erasmus, that one of the things that Luther accused Erasmus of, he says, you know, there's a slothfulness to you, which is quite a charge to Erasmus, because Erasmus was a good man and an eminent scholar and a hard-working man. There was certainly, you would not normally think of Erasmus as a sloth. Luther accuses him of this because he says, Erasmus, you've never, ever really had to wrestle with the greatness and the severity of your sin. Many of you do. Many of you wonder, how could God ever love someone such as you? How could God ever provide a salvation for someone who thinks the things that you think, who has done the things that you have done, or even is doing the things that you do? Christ is not just a Savior in the past. He is a living Savior. He's a reigning Savior. And He is a coming Savior. And He is even in our midst this morning, reminding us that He saves, He sanctifies, and He glorifies, because even His very name speaks that that is what He does. And so there's no one even here this morning that is so far beyond the great and awesome work of Christ. The times, the seasons, the epochs of God have been established and worked through and provided that you, even this very hour, might know that Jesus is amongst His people, saving and sanctifying. But then there is also the efficiency of His name. Not only is He precious to us because His name means Savior, not only is it exclusive in that He alone is our Savior, again, notice the text. You shall call His name Jesus, for He Himself will save His people for their sins. Notice that the word "for" is giving us justification for why we ought to call His name Jesus. He's Jesus because He will do something. He is Jesus because He will save His people. One writer put it this way, it would be hard to find in Scripture words so simple in form and so few in number with greater fullness of meaning. The words, you shall call His name Jesus, for He Himself will save His people. The personal name of our Lord Jesus Christ was given to identify the fact that He is the Savior and He has come into this dark world to deal with the terrible reality of our sin. His coming, His mission, His meaning, His purpose, and His effect can never be properly understood if it's ever separated from the reality that He came to deal with sin. Oh, there's some who cheapen the whole Christmas story by saying that God sent His Son into the world and Christmas is all about love. Well, it is about love, but that's only a fruit of what He did. Or that Jesus came in order to fulfill all the prophecies. Well, it is true that He fulfilled a lot of prophecies and we are thankful for that. But that's not why He came. You know, in our wisdom, we want to have the coming of Christ to be talked about the wisdom of God or the beauty of God or the love of God. But God in His wisdom has revealed in the foreground that the purpose of Christ to come was to deal with sin. You know, I don't know how many of you have been following this so-called controversy in the news about whether we should be saying Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or whatever. But the more I listen to all that, the more goofy it all sounds to me. As we run to our crowded malls to buy more presents and more things and to spend sometimes money we don't even have, to argue over whether we should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or whatever else, is to miss the entire point of Christmas, isn't it? Jesus came not so that we would spend lots of money. Jesus did not come so that we would decorate our stores and our neighborhoods and our houses with lights and trees and tinsel, as wonderful and as joyful as all those things may be. Jesus did not come in order that we might say Merry Christmas to one another. Jesus did not come so that we may say that the love ought to dominate. This is the season of peace and brotherly love. That is not why He came. 1 Timothy 1:15 says it this way. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's our message. That's our hope. That's the meaning. Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, what is the reason that Christ is here? Not to give gifts, not even to sing songs, not to have office parties and special services. Again, all those things are good and wonderful, and may they happen in abundance. But you can have all of those things and speak of the love and the peace and the wisdom of Christ and not have the meaning of Christmas at all. Jesus came that He might save us from our sins. And He came not that He might save, but to save. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 8. It says, little children, starting in verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of Man appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. Why did Christ come? To destroy those works. And in destroying those works, what would He do? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Christmas is about. It's a salvation from our sin. And I'd like to read a lengthy quote from Dr. John Murray, the late Dr. John Murray from Westminster Seminary. I like to read it because I think it's an important quote, but I like to read it because of the great comfort it gave me, because as I read it, I thought, This is exactly what I've been saying. These are some of the very words. It was wonderful. I'd never read this quote before, even though I've had the particular book this quote comes from in my office for many years. I'd never read this quote, but I thought, boy, that's exactly what I've been saying, almost down to the very words. And that brought me great comfort, because that helps remind me that if I'm crazy, I'm crazy with some others who are wonderful. But you tell me if you don't hear my words in these very statements. But listen, but the point is not to affirm me or to demonstrate that John Murray and I have actually said things that were similar. The point is, listen to the efficiency, the efficacy, the finality, the definiteness of Christ dealing with sin. John Murray writes, "It must also be noted that He, Christ, came into the world to save. He did not come simply to make it possible for people to be saved, nor merely to provide the opportunity of salvation for His people. It is not as if He made salvation for His people available, and that the actual enjoyment of the salvation waits for the contribution which they themselves supply. The case is that He shall save. There is no uncertainty, no contingency. There is definiteness. The salvation is efficacious because it is definite, and it is definite because it is efficacious. The Lord Christ does not bear this precious name because He has wrought some vague, indeterminate work, not because He has provided an indiscriminating opportunity, the result of which depends upon the autonomy of men. Explicit in the announcement of the angel is that which Jesus Himself certified later on in John 6:39. This is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. He is Jesus because He saves." And for most of us who've been raised under some type of pseudo-Roman Catholic theology that says salvation is a combination of what Christ does and what you contribute, the angel's message to Joseph is to the contrary. Salvation is not a cooperative event between you and Christ. And those of us who've labored under modern evangelicalism that says it's Christ's work plus your sincerity, or Christ works plus your efforts, or Christ works plus your devotion, or Christ works plus anything, it has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with a wonderful Savior whose very name proclaims to the nation, Jesus Christ saves. And that's our hope. And my often quoted hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." This morning I was humming in the shower the melody to "Trust and Obey." And trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Haven't we been raised with that theology? How will you be happy in Jesus? But to trust, you obey, you do it. And my wife says to me, as every good wife should, "Honey, I thought you didn't like that song," reminding me of my own teaching. And I said, "Oh, you're right, I don't. I changed the words. The words are, He trusted and obeyed. He trusted and obeyed. I'm so happy in Jesus because He trusted and obeyed." That is the gospel, isn't it? That's the good news. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and He trusted and He obeyed, and therefore I can be happy. I can rejoice. I can have peace of conscience, even in the midst of my struggles and my sin and my failure, because I know my end, my happiness, my joy, my destiny is not linked to whether I have trusted or I have obeyed. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, and His very name tells me that He Himself will save His people from their sins. What great release. What great relief. But notice the text says that Jesus saves us from sin. He does not save us in sin. He does not save us in spite of sin. He saves us from our sins. Jesus is a Savior who is able to save us from our sins in several ways. Number one, He frees us from the guilt of our sins. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." What a glorious picture. What a wonderful illustration. What a wonderful metaphor. When Jesus Christ Himself saves His people from their sins, the first thing He does in saving them from their sin is taking their sin and removing it as far as possible from those people. It's gone. And He is the one that does that. He does that for you. He does that on behalf of you. He does that without your cooperation or help. His name is Jesus, for He Himself will do this. Not only does He save us from our sin in that He frees us from the guilt of our sin, He saves us from the ruling, the very power of sin. As we were discussing sanctification in Sunday school class, Romans 6:14 says, "And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Jesus has, His name tells us that not only does He save us from the guilt of our sin, He saves us from the very power and dominion of sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to love sin. We don't have to indulge in sin. We don't have to do those things anymore. Oh yes, there is a struggle because of the remaining power of sin in our members, as we discussed in Sunday school. But the reality is that for the Christian, what Christ does is He comes as Lord and Savior, as He delivers us from the very power of sin, so that I no longer have to love darkness. Remember what Jesus Himself says in John 3? That this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus, right? Jesus has been born into the world. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than the light. Prior to our being saved by Christ, our love was for sin. We indulged the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind. Our minds were hostile towards God because we love our sin. We couldn't wait to get away with it. We couldn't wait to do it. We enjoyed every moment of it. Jesus delivers us from that. Don't see our predilection and love for sin as simply a flawed character. See it as what it is: the domination of sin upon a fallen soul. You don't love sin because you just got a bad character. You don't love sin simply because you've got bad genes, bad DNA, bad examples, bad parents, bad circumstances, bad culture, bad society, or bad schooling. You love sin because you are a sinner, and everything about sin so dominates you, so controls you, that you love it. You want it. And Jesus Christ not only comes and delivers you from the very guilt of loving that darkness rather than the light, He comes in such a way as to deliver you from the very love of that darkness. Not just the guilt of loving it, the actual loving it. And that's why John will write in 1 John 5 that the person who has been born of the Spirit, born again of Christ, is evidenced in that he loves God and keeps the commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. Because to the one who Jesus saves and delivers from the very dominion of sin, in his heart of hearts, he can now say, I love righteousness. I love the law of God. The thing I want more than anything else is to know and to experience and to taste and to one day live out the very righteousness of the law of God. I want to have no other gods before me. I never again want to falsely image God. Never again do I want to take the name of God in vain and empty of it its value and its dignity. Never again do I want to dishonor His worship by allowing other things to crowd in to the organizing of my life around 6 days of labor and one day of glorious fellowship with God in the coolness of the garden. My heart resonates with these things. I long for these things. I don't do them well. And I fail at them in so many times and so many ways. But Jesus Christ, His name is precious because it reminds us that He came to deliver us not only from the very guilt of our sin, but from the very dominion of our sin. And He saves us also in that He releases us from all of the defilement and misery of our sin. We're reminded in Psalm 130 that with God His redemption is plenteous and He shall redeem Israel from all their iniquities. In salvation, Jesus Christ quickens our hearts and enlightens our conscience in such a way that we long for, we desire, we pray for, we hope for, we look to not only the removing of our sin but all of its consequences. And finally, Jesus Christ saves us from our sins in very concrete and personal way. See, it's easy for us to think about sin in the abstract. It's easy for people to say, yeah, I'm a sinner. It's easy to acknowledge that. But ask yourself, when we have our time of personal confession of our sin, do you find it hard to think of specific sins? Do you find it difficult to think of specific acts of rebellion and disobedience? See, Jesus Christ didn't come simply to deliver you from some vague, abstract principle of sin. He came to save you from very specific acts of sin. Being raised in the Episcopal Church, we used to have a prayer that we would recite together, and one of the elements of that prayer of confession says that there's things that I have done that I should not have done, and there are things that I have left undone that I should have done. God commands us not only not to do, He commands us to do. And to fail to do what He's asked us to do, or to do what He's asked us not to do, are both equally sinful. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to deliver us not simply from the very sinful nature, but Jesus comes to deal with very specific sins. Consider God in the garden. Adam and Eve have just eaten of the fruit. What does God say to Adam? Does He, in Genesis 3:11, say, Adam, I perceive a change in you. We're not as close as we used to be. Or do you say, Adam, why do you withdraw from me and hide from me? Is there something wrong? No. He says, have you eaten of the tree which I've commanded you not to eat? Nathan, when he comes to confront David, does he tell a story that's vague, and or does he tell a story that's pretty specific? And when David finally says the man who was stolen and killed the sheep ought himself ought to die, Nathan turns his bony prophetic finger to him and says, and you are the man who did it. It's not, David, somehow you've lost your first love. It's not, David, you're just kind of not focused enough on Jehovah. It's not simply that you are not zealous enough for the traditions of Israel. That's not the word of the prophet to David, is it? You are the man. You took that lamb and you killed him. And Jesus comes and he deals with us for the specific sins. But your sins are not my sins, and my sins are not your sins. What was read earlier from Isaiah, we are reminded that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. Jesus, as one writer put it, saves us from sins in their individual aggravations and complications. Jesus comes to save you from your sins. So the name of Christ is precious to us because it reminds us why He came. Not for the brotherhood of man, and that there might be peace on earth, and somehow the war in Iraq would finally be over, and the Democrats and the Republicans in Washington would finally get along, and that there would be no more troubles. No, that's not why He came. He came to deal with sin. He came to deal with sin exclusively as our Savior. He is our Savior, and there is no other. And He came to deal with sin decisively, in that He actually does save people from their sins. Not based upon their contribution, their works, their zeal, their love, their hope, their anything. The good news, and why we ought to rejoice, why we ought to sing and shout and jump, is because God has done everything that's necessary to be done. Whereas someone put it this way recently in a message that I was listening to. I thought this was so wonderful. This one speaker says, God is well pleased with you today because of the obedience and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is about. That's what the Christmas message is intended for us to walk away with. God is well pleased with you today because of the obedience and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what His name means. Or another subject, another great quote, and I'll leave you with this, is the law and the gospel. The law is everything that God requires of you. The gospel is everything that God has promised to give you. And the gospel promises to give you everything that the law requires. Isn't that cool? What is the good news? What is the gospel? The gospel is not that we might have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh yes, that is a fruit of the gospel, but that is not the gospel. The gospel is not that somehow you can have peace of mind and heart and be delivered from all your foibles. And no, that might be a fruit of the gospel, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we can finally just get along with one another and be reconciled with people we've hated for days, months, years, generations. No, that may be a fruit of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God has sworn to give you everything that He would ever require that you might stand in His presence, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. And that's what the name Jesus means. And when we celebrate Christ, when we worship Christ, when we remember the Christmas story, may we remember that it's Jesus who, in God's timing, came to effect a change in the epochs and the seasons. Salvation has come. It comes to us in the single person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is our Savior, and there is no other. And He does not simply make salvation possible if you will simply begin to do the right things. He saves you. He delivers you from the guilt of your sin, the power of your sin, the consequences of your sin, and one day we will even be delivered by Him from the very presence of our sin. When you go to the store, worry about whether we should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. The real message that we ought to give is may the Lord Jesus Christ deliver you this year, because it is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have not saved us according to our works. We thank You, Father, You have not saved us according to our deeds. We thank You that You have not saved us according to anything that we have done, and that we contribute nothing. We thank You, Father, as the Apostle Paul writes, that You save us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to Your mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom You've poured out upon us richly through Jesus. O Heavenly Father, teach us what these things mean, that our souls might rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, and the exaltation of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.